Let's turn to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter number 5. Acts chapter number 5. And let us begin reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 now. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of land? Why has it remained? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Verse 10, Acts chapter 5. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all in one, with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Go back, if you would, to verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. And we'll read up to the parentheses. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought unto the people. And now jump down to verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least of the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. That word means jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the sin of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. Verse 34. Then stood there up in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of the men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as had obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as as obeyed him, were dispersed. And I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Acts chapter 5, verse 40, 41, 42 now. And him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of his word. Well, friends, let's take our Bibles again and turn to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter number 5. You students excited? School year is winding down. Getting near the end? Yes. Happy that all these exams are coming? No? Yeah. No, we're praying for you as well. It's good to be able to trust the Lord in all things and do our best, right, as unto the Lord. We come to Acts chapter 5. We read for our scripture reading the entire chapter to give us an overview of what we have next before us in our study. Now, this evening, we're going to zero in just a moment on one of these principles, one of these truths that we see mentioned, that we see emphasized, and that is the fear of God, godly fear, godly fear. It's certainly lacking in most churches today, in many Christian homes, Christian schools, and certainly in Christian lives. Before we do that, let's just briefly think about what we see here. It's interesting, in the latter part of chapter 4, if you go back to verse 32, we see that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That word power, we did not emphasize it, but it's that Greek word where we get our English word dynamite. Dunamai is the Greek word. With great power, that power, of course, is of God. But also it says something we did emphasize, that great grace was upon them all. And so in verse 33, you see great power and you see great grace. Now as you get to chapter 5, go to verse 11. And what do you see? You see great fear. Great fear. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. What a blessed three-pack, we could say, for a New Testament church family. The power of God, the grace of God, and the fear of God. And so we will see, again in our message, just some points and principles concerning the fear of God. We also have before us, as we've read, we have the judgment of God for Ananias and for Sapphira, his wife, I believe two believers. It was a sin unto death. The Bible does speak of such a sin for Christians. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. The apostle writes, under inspiration, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. He goes on to say, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that ye shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So there John distinguishes between, for the believer, a sin unto death, and a sin that's not unto death. For Ananias and for Sapphira, obviously, for them, this was a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and 30 through 31, a passage we read usually the first Lord's Day morning service when we remember the Lord's table. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many, do you know the word? Many sleep. And he's talking about Christians that have died. The sin unto death for Christians. Then he goes on to say, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Again, he had earlier said in that passage, let a man examine himself. And so we'll have, and we see in this chapter, judgment and discipline. But notice we'll also see, not our purpose today, but we'll see that judgment and discipline, it did not destroy this church at Jerusalem. In fact, it further unified it, it further strengthened it, and it continue to increase its influence, and that's a blessing. Spiritual growth is pictured on several occasions before us in this chapter. We also will see more of the apostolic miracles that were performed when they were operative. We read that And we'll see what else. We'll see more persecution. We'll see the second wave of persecution upon the apostles. They are persecuted yet again. And they're beaten. They're beaten severely, I believe. And of course, that persecution is against the church of Jesus Christ. We'll see some other things. We'll see the pragmatic view of one Gamaliel. And interesting how the Lord, again, uses that and works it together for good. But we'll also see the perspective of the disciples, how for them, they indeed counted it all joy when they suffered for Christ, when they fell to divers temptations. They counted it all joy. They were rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And so we'll see more persecution. But through the persecution, we'll see again how God then turns that around and uses it as a means of blessing. And it's a tremendous, tremendous truth that we see repeated in Scripture. But let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. And we're faced with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the time in Your Word already this evening. We're thankful, Father, for already what's happened tonight. We just praise You and thank You for it. We pray now as we look into Thy Word, help us to rightly divide it. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would take it and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And may we learn, Father, from this, as You would intend us to learn. Clearly, You were giving a clear warning to the church of God, the believers. And so, Lord, help us to take it seriously. And help us, Father, to allow the Holy Spirit of God to examine our own hearts and our own lives and not be hypocritical, clearly seeing the sin in other people's lives, but, Lord, blind to the very sin that's in our own. Help us, Father. We want to be, as Donnie prayed, we want to be conformed more to the image of Christ. And that's what we desire. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 5, it's interesting. Chapter 4 closes in verse 36 about one man by the name of Joseph. We know his name better as Barnabas. It even tells us in verse 36 of Acts 4 that the apostles surnamed this man Barnabas. We know the interpretation because we're told it means the son of consolation. He was a Levite. He was a believer. He was of the country of Cyprus. We read there. And we know that Barnabas will be used mightily of the Lord. We'll come to him future, in the future in our study in the book of Acts. We see the great example. We mentioned it last week that he laid out before others, the way in which he was selfless, the way that he sacrificed, the way that he gave of his best to the master, the way that he, in verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I'm not sure, but we come to verse 1 of chapter 5. And we're not told the motive, but we're told very clearly what the sin was. And we have a contrast here. It starts with the very first word of verse 1 of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Good so far. Look at verse 2, though. Kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just what was their sin? Just what was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Was their sin in keeping back part of the money from the sale of their property? Was that their sin? I see head shaking in the negative. Amen. That was not sin. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Peter, let's just look at verse 4. Verses 4. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Yes, that was not the sin. It wasn't sin for them to keep back part of the land that they sold, some of those monies. That wasn't sin. It was their right. It was theirs. It belonged to them. By the way, this is a wonderful verse that safeguards the false teaching of many who will take this passage and will use it as justification. We mentioned it before. For that wicked practice of socialism. In fact, I remember probably 4 years or so ago when I was working, maybe 5 years, when I was working at the Lee Vista office, the bank there, on Lee Vista Boulevard, a client came in and it was neat how the Lord would open up conversations about the Lord Jesus with many of those clients. And this particular one, I forget now how the conversation came around there, but it came around to this passage. And he really thought that this was proof text. He mentioned it to me that the Bible teaches socialism. And so then we looked at the passage. We took a moment and we looked at the passage. I had my Bible. I asked him, I said, would you mind if we take a look at that scripture just quickly? I know you came in for some banking, but you made that comment. I would like us to see what the Word of God has to say. He said, sure. And so we looked at this verse and he said, oh, I never considered that. And rarely do people respond that way to me. They usually respond in the opposite manner. But I don't know if that really did change his viewpoint. I hope it did. But I plainly told him, allowed the Bible to say what it said, that it was in their own possession. And Ananias and Sapphira had the right to do with it as they pleased before the Lord. So what was the sin? We still didn't answer our question. It wasn't the fact that they kept back part of the money from the sale of their property. Their sin was what, beloved? You know. Lying. Yes, lying. Deceit. Hypocrisy. They played the part of the hypocrite. That's what they did. They pretended to do something that they didn't really do. They pretended to be something that they really were not. Again, I do believe they were Christians. The very fact that they lied to the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit had indwelt them, as He does believers. And they sinned. They sinned greatly. And as we've said, it was a sin unto death. Their sin was in their lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias spoke a deliberate falsehood. That's what he did. And so Peter, a man of God, he confronts him in his sin. Peter tells him plainly that he had lied not unto men, but unto God. We read that. It's interesting. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Believers can be influenced by Satan. Here's an example of that. To lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Verse 4. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto what? Or who? Unto God. Yes. And so these verses, along with many others, our proof text also that the Holy Spirit is what? He's God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. It's just as though he was lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. The third person of the Trinity is Almighty God. He's Jehovah. And he's the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, that title will be used later in verse 9 when Peter confronts Sapphira as well. And so we read that. 3 hours later, Sapphira arrives, not knowing that her husband had died and had been buried. By the way, there was no memorial service for Ananias. There was no funeral, at least not then. It doesn't appear there was. And there would not be one for Sapphira either. She would soon join her husband. And so Peter does, though, give her an opportunity to tell the truth. Look at that again, verse 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it? Let's back up. Verse 8. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. Now I believe, beloved, that if she had said, you know, we said we sold the land for such and such, and that we gave all, but that was not true. That was a lie. We really didn't do that. If she had confessed her sin, I believe that she would not have died that day. That's my opinion. I can't be dogmatic about that, but that is my opinion. But the very fact is that she did lie. Peter got the facts. Notice he got the facts. Now, it was God who performed this judgment. It was God who performed this church discipline, as it were. We realize that. But notice a godly man confronts them in their sin. And that's always important. That's proper church leadership. He didn't base it on some rumor. He wasn't spying on them. He wasn't going behind their back and in an ungodly, carnal manner. No. Obviously, it was revealed to him in some form, in some fashion. And so he knew it was true with Ananias. He confronts him in verse 3. But then with Sapphira, he says, is this true? Are you really joined together with your husband in the sin? And she agrees and gives testimony to the fact that she had done just that. And so then Peter, verse 9, says in her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. So though Peter does give her an opportunity, I believe, to do right, she does not. She lies again against the Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord. And so what does God do in this situation with Ananias and Sapphira? He takes their life. He takes them home. This was, as we've said already, this was a sin unto death. It is worth noting that the Lord often, as you read through your Bible, often judges sin in this type of manner, swiftly and quickly on the spot. As number one, a warning to His people. That's one reason. He does so oftentimes when there's been maybe a change in operation, when there's been a new age upon the scene, as it were. Think about this. Just after the tabernacle was built, God took the life of two young men, Nadab and Abihu. And why did He take their lives? Because they had offered, what? Strange fire upon the altar. They disobeyed the Lord. And did that get the people's attention? Did that get the attention of Aaron and his other two sons? And how about did it get the attention? At least it should have gotten the attention of subsequent generations of the priests. Just the people of Israel. How about just after God enables and allows in the days of Joshua the Israelites to go through, pass over the Jordan River and go into the Promised Land, and there was a tremendous victory at Jericho, but then there came another city and the Israelites were defeated. And of course Joshua is not discerning as to why they were defeated, and so he entreats the Lord. And why was it that God did not allow Israel to have that victory? Because there was sin in the camp. There was sin in the camp by one man by the name of Achan. And so what did he do after God reveals that and Joshua confronts him? What did God do with Achan? He took his life. He took his life. So it's not the first time we read of something like this. And it won't be the last time that the Lord will take even a saint home early because of specific sin that is not confessed and dealt with. Again, the Bible says if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. The fear of God. The fear of God. What was the result? What happened? What was the response? Great fear. I would say a healthy fear. A godly fear. Again, look at verse 5 one more time. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now jump down again to verse 11. After Sapphira dies, we see that great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The fear of God. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. Would somebody like to... In fact, let's just go and all turn there. Let's everybody turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, would somebody like to stand and read verses 28 and 29? Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, it looks like we have a volunteer, Caleb Pierce. Thank you, son. Appreciate that. And so the inspired writer of Hebrews says that we have received a kingdom that cannot be removed. This is the kingdom of Christ. It already exists. He sits upon its throne, though it has not yet come to the earth. It's His eternal kingdom. And of course, we enter this kingdom spiritually through the new birth, through salvation. But in a physical realm, we're waiting for it to arrive. Peter talks, by the way, not Peter, but Paul. Paul talks to Timothy about this in his second letter in the very first verse when he mentions how Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His what? His kingdom. His kingdom. A blessed verse indeed. But notice what the verse continues to say in verse 28. It says that we must serve God acceptably. Acceptably. That we may. Whereby we may serve God acceptably. The word acceptably, we see it many times in Scripture. Does anybody know what it means? In a manner that's well-pleasing. It means well-pleasing. There says a manner which is well-pleasing. Serving God in a well-pleasing manner. Christians serving God in a well-pleasing manner. Now, it's interesting that before the word serve, what do we have in our English Bibles? What word do we have before the word serve in verse 28?
May.
And it is in the subjunctive mood in the Greek, which is that mood of possibility. Because not always do we as Christians serve God acceptably. Not always do we serve God in a well-pleasing manner. It's not automatic. But notice it more carefully one more time. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. The word reverence has to do with awe. Awe. Reverence. It means honor. It means reverence. And godly fear. Godly fear. Not the fear of this world that brings a snare. Not in the fear that, oh no, we're going to sin and then lose our salvation and go to hell. No, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But a true fear nonetheless, a godly fear. A godly fear. And it's lacking, beloved. I say it's lacking in churches. It's lacking in our own lives at times. Let's be honest. Or maybe I can just speak for myself. It's lacking in my life at times. No, we do not fear that now we're going to have to pay for our own sins. No, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are washed in the blood of Christ. We've been cleansed from all our sins. We stand complete in Him. What a glorious truth. What a glorious thought. But in a practical sense, in the area of accountability, there ought to be, beloved, this godly fear. And this is how we're to serve Him. And this is what happened. This was the natural, I say the natural, this was the supernatural response upon that early church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5. God snuffed out those lives of those two people, that husband and wife. He took them home early, I believe, because of their sin, because of disobedience. And by doing so, He was setting forth a clear example, a clear warning to all Christians. It is serious. Sin is serious. Disobedience is serious. Lying to God is serious. Speaking of this fact, why is it that we're to serve God acceptably with reverence and a godly fear? What does verse 29 tell us? For our God is a loving God. Is our God a loving God? Amen. Is He a God of grace? Absolutely. We were reminded again this morning that He's a God of mercy. We quoted or read Lamentations 3 that says that it's because of His mercies that we're not consumed. That His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And all that's true. But He's also a holy God. And the Bible describes Him very clearly and very forcefully that He is our God, and our God is a consuming fire. Now our relationship is changed. We are accepted in Him. We know. We certainly have a burden for those who have never been saved, because they're going to face one day, for all eternity, the pangs of hell. But beloved, this letter, Hebrews, is written to believers. In this letter, verse 28, let's look at the context in which this is given. Verse 28, wherefore we, and who's the we? Talking about Christians, talking to believers, including the writer himself, I believe it was Paul, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Praise God for that. Let us have grace. You see, there's no conflict between grace and holiness. None whatsoever. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The seriousness of sin. The seriousness of disobedience. Earlier in the chapter, he had talked about the chastising of God. Let's turn to the book of Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. Talking about the grace of God and godly fear. Verse 10 concludes that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Speaking about exhorting the servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, more of that well-pleasing. Not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You see, you say, well, I don't see the word fear. Well, the word fear is not here. But we see the way in which the grace of God is teaching us as Christians to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And the reason, beloved, is because of who He is. We want to be like Him. We want to be like our Master. We want to be like our Savior. We want to serve Him. And we want to do so because we love Him. The love of Christ constrains us. Let's go to that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. What's the word constraineth mean? Do you know? Compel? I didn't hear what you said, Ted. Yes. It's a wonderful motivation. For the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Again, the logic of Calvary. But beloved, this is not the only motivating factor that Paul mentions in chapter 11, is it? I'm sorry, chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's not the only motivation that he gives Christians. How about another motivation? How about the motivation of a godly fear? He's going to mention it. Go back, if you would, to verse number 9. He says, wherefore, we labor. We labor. And there that word actually means ambitious, that Greek word. We are ambitious. That whether present or absent, we may be, there's our word, accepted of Him, well-pleasing. That we may be well-pleasing. And this is why we labor. This is why we serve. This is why we do what we do. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the, what's that next word? Judgment. I thought there's no judgment for Christians. There's not the judgment of the lake of fire. There's not the judgment for our sin. We're not going to pay for our sin. Our sins have been paid for. But there is a judgment nonetheless. And it's a real judgment. And that judgment ought to motivate every one of us. And my dear friend, it ought to keep you, it ought to keep me from sin. It should. Look at what Paul says. For we must all, every Christian, every believer, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive, it is a time of receiving. Everyone may receive, again the word may receive, the things done in his body. Now they're going to receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be what? Next three words. Whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now we will learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that even the motive behind what we do is going to be judged. And that work, those works that we do for Christ, they're going to either burn up, wood, hay, stubble, if they weren't done, even with the right motive. Even though the work itself might be correct, if it wasn't done through the power of Christ, with Him first and foremost, and Him directing us, then it's going to burn up. It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. It's not going to count. How much wasted ministry in the lives of Christians, in our lives, will just burn up. Because we did so not in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We didn't do it with hearts of thanksgiving. We didn't do it with joy. We didn't do it in the power of the Lord. We did it maybe in a spirit of murmuring and complaining. I hope not. And if that's the case, better to get it right now than then. Amen? Yes, indeed. But here, in this part of Scripture, we read that at this Bema Seat, this judgment seat, we learn more about this judgment, even as it's a time of accountability. What's going to be judged is the work itself, what we've done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now, some have tried to explain that word bad as simply worthless. And it is worthless, but it's more than worthless. This word bad, it means not only worthless, it means evil. The word means evil, whether it be good or bad. You know, there are actual professing Christians out there that will teach something like this. Let me give you a snippet. If I, as a Christian, go and steal something from my neighbor, and I don't confess that sin before I go to see the Lord's not going to bring it up again. That's appalling. That's totally contrary to Scripture. And the reason they come to that conclusion, it's a false theology, it's a false doctrine, obviously, is because I'm forgiven and my sins have been washed in the blood of Christ. Oh, they'll tell you that God wants you to get it right now, but that's not what the Bema Seat of Christ is all about, is what they say. They say it's only about service works. It's only about those service works. Those are the only things that are going to be judged. My dear friend, the Bible says every idle word spoken will be revealed. That's what the Word of God says. Don't follow that line of thinking. That's not the line of thinking that Paul taught or followed. And so what does he say in verse 11? Knowing therefore the what? It's phobos. It's the same word. It's the fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Yes, indeed. Let's go to Romans chapter number 14. Not our purpose, primarily to do a study on the Bema Seat, but let's go ahead and turn there because we have at least this aspect reinforced. Romans 14. Now we realize what was happening. Paul's addressing the way believers were looking their nose down upon other Christians. Total carnality, not spirit-filled whatsoever. You had the strong believers, in the context, the meat eaters. They'd come to the knowledge that it was okay and acceptable before God to eat meat. But there are some Christians who had not yet come to that place of understanding. And so Paul has a rebuke for both sides. He says, you don't treat your brother, whom the Lord died for, don't treat your brother in that respect. In those areas of doubtful disputation, in those specific things, not things that are more morally harmful, not the manifold principles in God's Word that speak and teach of being holy because He's holy. Paul's not dealing with that here. What he's dealing with are the meats, the observance of days, those type of things. Those things we could say in which Scripture is silent on. The Bible is not silent on things that are immoral. You know that. I know that. But as we go further into the passage, after saying in verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living." Verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" This is not godly judgment. This is carnal judgment. This is bad judgment. "Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Beloved, one reason why you should not treat and mistreat another brother in Christ is because of this motivating factor, this motivating fear, the fear of God, that we all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the way we treat one another is going to be brought, if it's not confessed now, and when I say confess, I mean confess to Almighty God. And also to that one in which we sinned against. Then it will be brought up again. And it will be brought up again at this Bema Seat. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. I thought that's only for unbelievers, because believers have already bowed their heart. We've already confessed with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So why is Paul bringing this up again? Because there's going to be another confessional at this place. There's going to be another time, and we're going to give account, and we're going to use our own words to do so. And he's going to demand it. He's going to demand it. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's not limited just in this part of our life. No, not at all. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Again, not all judgment. That would contradict Scripture. But let us not judge one another in this manner. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Let's go to the book of James quickly, please. James chapter 5, please. So Paul calls it the fear of the Lord there. And whether you find the fear of the Lord mentioned or whether you find just the principle of accountability, it still ties back to one of the motivating factors. One of the reasons we don't do what things that we shouldn't do is because of the fear of God. Some of the reasons why we do what we're supposed to do is because of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Think about that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of, it's the beginning of knowledge, but it's also the beginning of wisdom. James chapter 5, look at verse 7. It's interesting, James is also going to deal with the Bema Seat and judgment for Christians. And he's also going to deal with a similar topic of what Paul dealt with in Romans 14. Let's look at it. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Verse 8. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be what? Lest ye be condemned. That's right. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The judge, and that's Jesus Christ, he standeth at the door. And so we don't want to mistreat one another in that way. Verse 10, then he goes into taking the prophets as a godly example for suffering affliction and their patience. Let's go over to, in fact, we'll close here tonight. Let's we're right next door to it. So let's go to 1 Peter. And you may not even have to turn, or you might. We're going to look at chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 13, we read these words, wherefore, on the basis of what he's just said, he has mentioned several blessings of this full salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And so verse 13, he says, wherefore, or on account of this, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope for the end. It might appear in our English Bibles that there's three different commands here. There's actually only one command. Those others are modifiers. And the command is actually the word hope. It's the verb form of the noun, the Greek noun, hope, which means confident expectation. This is its verb form. You hope, Christian. You hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're to hope as obedient children, not disobedient, but as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Don't live out your salvation in the old man, in the old ways, but do so in the new man, putting on the new man. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of life, be holy. Why? Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. That's another command, by the way. Verse 17, I think when we were diagramming this in a Tuesday night Bible study, when we made it through chapter 5, we went back and we counted how many commands there are in this little epistle of five chapters. And I forget the number off the top of my head, but I think it was like 35 or 38 different specific commands In the imperative mood, when I mention commands, that's what I'm referring to in the Greek imperative that Peter gives to believers. We've already seen a couple of them. Look at verse 17. We're going to see another. And we'll close here. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth, more about that judging, according to every man's work, there we go. What does he say? And here's the command. Pass the time of your sojourning here, next two words, in fear. Not the fear, as we said, of this world, which bringeth a snare. No, cast that out. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Not that fear, but this is the fear of the Lord. Pass the time of your sojourning here in the fear of God. And he's going to mention that again as he goes through the letter. And so, child of God, we do as well. We need to pass the time that God has for us on this earth to do so in the fear of God. The early saints at Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 5, they learned firsthand in a very clear illustration and a clear warning as they lost a couple of their members that day. Not lost in the sense of eternal destruction, but lost from their very presence, from their very assembly. God took them home. They learned a lot about what it means to fear God that day. And you see, sometimes we don't. We forget it. We just go about and we think we don't give it a second thought. May God help us. As the psalmist says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for godly fear. We're thankful for the teacher that it is. We're thankful for the warning that it is. We're thankful, Father, for the way it reflects who you are, the holiness of God. Help us, Lord, we need you. Forgive us for the times when we do not reverence you properly, when we do not walk in that godly fear the way that we should. And may, Father, it keep us from sin. That sin which doth so easily beset us, Lord, that we're to turn away from, perhaps we're holding on to. And what we have not in our minds is the godly fear, the fear of God. You are indeed a consuming fire. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth. Help the Holy Spirit of God to have that free reign and control of our hearts and in our lives. We know you're willing, Lord. Help us to be willing. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.